Please bow with me. Our Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you in anticipation of the ministry of your word this morning. We bow before you in praise to you that we can sing that song with blessed assurance and conviction that because of you, your grace and your mercy, it is well with our soul. Father, I pray that if there be one or more here this morning who do not love you, who do not know you, who have not yet entrusted their lives to you and asked for your forgiveness, with whom it is not well with their eternal soul, that you would be merciful and grant them repentance even this morning so that they might invest the rest of their lives in loving and serving you. Thank you for your word, your precious word, the truths of your word. Thank you for this passage, for the book of Acts, for what we will learn as we go through this book together. I pray that what I share today will be clear, will be accurate, will be blessed by you as you minister to each of us where we are in the course of our own lives, the joys, the sorrows, the trials, all of it. We lay before you and ask for your blessing and encouragement and edification in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 are our verses for this morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We started our study of the book of Acts last week, and in that introduction, we saw that the book of Acts is a book of many transitions. Many transitions. In the lives of the disciples, this passage today marks a very significant transition with regard to the Holy Spirit's work in their own lives and in their own ministries, and it marks a very important point of study for all believers as well, including you and me. For the disciples, they had been with Jesus. They had ministered with him because of his authority and his power and the Holy Spirit working with them and through them. They proclaimed the Gospels. They performed miracles. They cast out demons. But the time had come for Jesus to leave them. They were greatly distressed because they didn't yet understand the need for him to leave. We might think that they should have understood after that many years with him, but they did not, for very obvious reasons, as we'll see as we go through this passage itself. He was about to leave them, and that did signal a monumental transition in their lives and in their ministries. Jesus would no longer be with them. He was their strength. He was their comfort. He was the one who edified them, who challenged them, who corrected them, who rebuked them. He was always with them, and now he was going to be gone. He told his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 17, "This Holy Spirit who abides with you will soon be in you." Again, a monumental transition from the Holy Spirit's presence with them to the Holy Spirit's indwelling within them. And that brings us to our text for this morning. It is Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus gathered them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for what the Father had promised, which, he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That raises a number of questions, that very brief passage. What specifically was the promise of the Father? He said, "Wait here until the promise of the Father has been fulfilled." What specifically was that? Was it for those first disciples only, the promise of the Father? Has he given it to you and me as Christians this morning? Should we be seeking something more from the Holy Spirit? Or has it all been accomplished? Those are questions that this message, together with tonight's message, will address. And I want to outline this passage and what I'm going to share with you this morning in this way. First of all, this is anticipating the promise of the Father, its setting, its anticipation, its forerunner, and its fulfillment. That is our outline for today. Let's look at its setting very briefly. Again, prior to his return to heaven, Jesus called together his disciples. he was anticipating leaving them in what we call the ascension. And of course, we call it that because he ascended from earth into heaven. In their very eyes, they saw it with their eyes. He called them together, likely at a meal, at a setting, and he instructed them what to do next. He knew they were troubled. He knew they needed to know what was coming next. And he gave them very specific instructions. Remain right here. Stay in place. In Jerusalem. Don't leave. Wait for what the Father has promised to occur. The fulfillment of the Father's promise. The thought of Jesus leaving brought them great sorrow, so their anticipation of the Father's promise must have been very great as well, even though they may not have understood a whole lot about it. That brings us to their anticipation, the anticipation of what the Father had promised. Very interesting that Jesus would say it that way to them. Wait until the promise of the Father. Because the Father really hadn't promised them anything directly. The promise of the Father had been communicated to them through Jesus. The promise of the Father had been made to Jesus on behalf of the disciples and on behalf of all believers. So Jesus said, wait for that promise to be fulfilled. And that's why he said, the promise which you heard of from me. Jesus had spoken often about the Father's promise. So they should have been relatively clear, or maybe even very clear, what he was talking about at this point. In fact, in the parallel passage in Luke, this is Luke 24:49, Jesus says this, behold, I am sending forth the promise of the Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus was much more specific with them in John chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 of John 14. He says to his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, we know that he's talking here about the Holy Spirit. So the promise of the Father has to do very much so with the Holy Spirit. Interesting, he uses the word helper here. In your translation, it might be translated comforter, which means the same thing. The word, the Greek word is paraclete, not parakeet. That's a bird. Not pair of cleats. Those are baseball or football shoes. This is a paraclete, paraclete. And it means literally one who is called alongside, a comforter, an advocate, an intercessor. In other words, exactly what Jesus had been for them. And he says, I am going to call another helper. Another, and the Greek, there are two primary Greek words for another. One means another of a different kind. One means another of the same kind. And Jesus says, I'm going to call another helper of the same kind as me. I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who will be your paraclete, your comforter, your advocate. He says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Remember, Jesus was with them temporarily. The Holy Spirit would be with them forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. He expands on that. That's John 14. In John chapter 16, he says this, beginning at verse 5. Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the helper, again the paraclete, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now notice it, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit as him, not it. It's a personality, this is a person. I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I say that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So we see in those two brief portions of Scripture and Jesus' teaching that the promise of the Father was to provide the Holy Spirit to help and to comfort the disciples in Jesus' absence and to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We also see that he is a person who will be sent by Jesus, and he will glorify Jesus by guiding the disciples into all truth and disclosing to them what was his, the Lord's. Now, I believe what Jesus said primarily applies to the disciples in their apostolic ministry and to those who would be writing most of the New Testament, the special guiding and the special revelation of the Holy Spirit to them. But there is a broader sense in which the Holy Spirit teaches all of us. We see that in the writings of Paul. We see it even in the writings of John. It's not a revelation. It's not giving to us new information as he did to the apostles and to the disciples. But it is opening our understanding. It is illuminating our minds and our hearts and our understanding to God's word. And then empowering us, enabling us to learn to be obedient to God's word. So the promise of the Father was primarily, initially, to the disciples, but it has a much broader application to all of us, as you will see as we go through this. But first now, I want us to look at its forerunner, the forerunner of the promise of the Father. This is speaking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah, as you know, but he was also the first to announce about the promise of the Father, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, and even prior to the public introduction of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist entered the scene as the divinely appointed forerunner whose task it was, whose primary task it was, to prepare the way for the Messiah. It was John the Baptist whom Jesus referenced when he said in verse 5 of Acts chapter 1, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. See, that's another reference to the promise of the Father. When Jesus said not many days from now, he was really referring to the day of Pentecost, which would be 10 more days. Luke, in his introduction to Acts, says that Jesus was with the disciples for a period of 40 days with many convincing proofs that he was alive. So he's writing here 40 days, and then not many days afterward, which would be 10 more days, the day of Pentecost, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus in verse 5 there of chapter 1 is referring to John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus is making a very significant distinction between the baptism of John with water for repentance and the baptism of Jesus himself with the Holy Spirit. Now, looking more closely at that distinction between those two, in John chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 19 and following. This is John the Apostle recording a brief encounter between John the Baptist and some Jewish leaders. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, John writes, "This is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites," in other words, Jewish religious leaders from Jerusalem, "they sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And John confessed and did not deny. He confessed, 'I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah.' So they asked him, 'Well, what then? Are you Elijah?'" Old Testament, specifically Malachi 4:5, says that Elijah will return before Messiah sets up his kingdom. Jesus later said that for those who believe, John the Baptist was Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah. They asked him if he was Elijah the prophet, rebirth or reintroduction of Elijah. He said, "No, I'm not Elijah." They said, "Well, are you the prophet?" In Deuteronomy 18, it says that God will raise up a prophet greater than Moses, but like Moses. Moses was a mediator between God and the nation of Israel. And God was going to raise up, referring to Messiah, who would be the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So are you Elijah? No, I'm not. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not. The text goes on. Then they said to him, well, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. In other words, he did confess that he was the forerunner of Messiah, as Isaiah the prophet had prophesied. The text goes on. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist was very, very direct with some hypocritical Jewish religious leaders who came to him to be baptized. Now follow along. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 12. We're still looking at the forerunner, John the Baptist, who is now very specifically going to announce to them and to all who could hear him about the promise of the Father and how it's unfolding, or how it will unfold. He says this, then Jerusalem was going out to John the Baptist and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan as they confessed their sins. This was a lot of people, thousands and thousands of people from the whole area. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, now this is the subtlety of John the Baptist, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just claim that you're repenting. Don't just claim that you're coming to be baptized for repentance. Bring forth the fruit. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. In other words, we're Jewish. We're already blessed. We're God's people. We're Jews. We're Hebrew people. We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children to Abraham. Now listen very carefully here. He goes on, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What good fruit would that be? The fruit of repentance. That's what he's talking about. It's cut down, thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I want you to notice some things from that passage. The context here that John is referring to is repentance, the fruit of repentance, and if the fruit of repentance isn't there, he's speaking of judgment, eternal judgment. He uses the picture of fire. And fire, in this context, is judgment. Now, the picture he's talking about, and you may be familiar with this, I needed to research it years ago and just be refreshed in it now. I think I'll just quote this. This is from Unger's Bible Dictionary, so you have an idea of what he's talking about. In those days, in the harvest, grain was cut with a sickle or by pulling it up by the roots. It was then gathered on the arms and bound into sheaves and then laid out to be threshed. Threshing floors were placed in the open air, leveled and trampled hard, generally on elevated ground, so that in winnowing the wind might carry away the chaff. Threshing was done by oxen driven over the grain to separate the grain from the chaff. Oxen stepping on it, or they also had either planks or with stones or bits of iron fastened to the lower surface to make it rough and rendered heavy by some weight upon it, or by small wagons, somehow they would break that stuff up, separate the wheat from the chaff. Then winnowing was done with a broad shovel or a wooden fork with bended prongs. The mass of chaff and straw and grain was thrown against the wind so that the chaff might be blown away. and of course, the heavier grain would fall to the threshing floor. This was usually done in the evening when there was generally a breeze. The chaff and the stubble were burned. Finally, the grain was sifted and stored. Close quote on that. So you get the idea. Just throw it. You've seen pictures of it. Probably some of you have done it. Maybe you've done it a lot and you're thinking, boy, you don't know a whole lot, Dennis, but I read it. It's documented. So winnowing, I've never done it, but you throw it up and the wind takes the chaff away. You've got the grain. So when John spoke of Jesus coming with really two baptisms, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of fire, what was he talking about when he talked about the baptism of fire? I grew up in a religious environment, a theological environment, that taught that the fire of the Holy Spirit was the purifying, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within the believer. That's not what John is talking about. Martin Luther wrote, and I'm quoting, "And each believing soul inspire with thine own pure and holy fire." Songwriter John Lawley wrote, send the fire, for this Lord we call. Send the sanctifying fire now, baptize us all. However, those great Christian men aside, John taught that Christ would come with a baptism of fire and a baptism with the Holy Spirit. And it seems clear to me that in this context, the wheat equals believers, the chaff equals non-believers. It's talking about judgment. The baptism of fire was a baptism of judgment. The wheat, all the wheat, is saved from judgment fire. The chaff, all the chaff, is consumed by judgment fire. What that means is individuals are either spirit-baptized wheat or fire-baptized chaff. Either they're saved through salvation or they are lost eternally to unceasing, unquenchable fire, as Jesus described it. In other words, we don't want to call for God to send the fire. Not in the context of what John is talking about, John the Baptist. That's judgment. Again, all believers are wheat and are therefore spirit baptized. That's very important when we talk about spirit baptism to realize what John the Baptist here is saying and what Jesus is referring to. Now that raises the important question, what is spirit baptism? And that's the question I'm going to answer tonight in more detail. But I want to give you this overview. And in your outline, it's under the heading, it's fulfillment. Because spirit baptism is something that all believers have. I don't know your theological background necessarily, but there are many who teach that, no, as a believer, you need to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need more from the Holy Spirit. You need his empowering for service. You need his empowering for whatever. I'll go into great detail tonight on that, but let me just read one verse for you right now. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. The ESV, English Standard Version, reads this way, for in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. This may seem like a hyper-technical distinction, but it's not. It's a very important distinction. There is no such thing as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? No such thing. Jesus is the baptizer. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit, but it is not a baptism of the Holy Spirit. He is the agent. Jesus is the source. That's very, very important to understand. The Greek word, and I'm referring here to what Paul used in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the Greek word translated baptized is baptizo. Sounds the same. It's what we call a transliteration, not a translation. It sounds very much the same. It's like apostle. That word is a translation of the Greek word apostolos. It just sounds very much the same. Transliteration. That's your Greek lesson for today. Baptizo literally means to dip or to immerse. Now listen carefully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul is telling us that at our salvation, Jesus, by means of the Holy Spirit, immersed, baptized us all into his body, the church, the body of Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one spirit. That is spirit baptism. But what about the day of Pentecost? What about tongues? And what about the tongues of fire that rested on them, tongues as of fire? What about all of that? What we see in the book of Acts is a transition. The initial arrival of the Holy Spirit to immerse those believers into what had never existed before. And what was that? The church, the body of Christ. This is the birth of the church. They were all immersed, baptized into that, and the initial manifestation of that was the proclamation of the gospel and the praises of the Lord to all of those people who were in Jerusalem from different countries and different dialects. And so God enabled them to proclaim the wonderful works of God in those languages and in those dialects. That was the birth of the church, manifested initially as spirit presence with them and the Spirit's power upon them. Since then, the norm is for every believer at the point of their salvation to be immersed into, to be baptized into the body of Christ. Again, that is spirit baptism. If you're a Christian this morning, if you love the Lord, if you've committed your life to him, if you sought his forgiveness, if you're his child, you are spirit baptized. Which means you don't have to search for anything else from the Holy Spirit. You have to learn to live for him. You have to learn to walk by him. You have to learn to, from God's word, what God defines obedience as, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to learn to live accordingly, prayerfully, to do that. It's very different than searching for something more from the Holy Spirit, searching for an experience, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which God is not giving, because you already have it. You see the difference there. You may not appreciate fully the importance of it, but it is very, very important. Yes, on the day of Pentecost, those people were already believers. But as Jesus said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit abides with you, and he is going to be in you. And the day of Pentecost was him coming in them for the very first time ever. And that was the birth of the church. This might be a helpful summary. Scripture instructs us much about the Holy Spirit. Scripture instructs us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, literally to be controlled by him. That's what that means, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Scripture instructs us to walk by the Holy Spirit. In other words, to live according to biblical truth by the power of the Spirit who indwells us. Scripture instructs us to manifest the fruit of the Spirit and not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but nowhere does Scripture instruct us to be baptized with the Spirit. It doesn't instruct us to do that because we already are. As believers, we are already united into the body of Christ, and therefore, as Peter puts it, we have all things, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I'll say it again, and I say it with respect, but I say it candidly, those believers who seek after a baptism of the Holy Spirit are seeking something that the Lord isn't giving. If they are seeking a baptism with the Holy Spirit, they are seeking something that they already have. In either case, their focus should be on Christ, who is the source of Spirit baptism, not on gaining something more from the Holy Spirit. More about that tonight. By way of summary, by way of conclusion, I ask a number of questions at the beginning of the message. I want to go back to those questions. What specifically was the promise of the Father? The promise was his promise initially to provide the Holy Spirit to help and to comfort the disciples in Jesus' absence. He was about to leave them. So he sent the comforter, the helper, the paraclete. And he sent him to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. More generally, the promise of the Father was to infill all believers with the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live according to biblical truth. And that occurs at salvation. I also ask, was the promise of the Father for those first disciples only? No, it wasn't just for them. It was initially for them because they were the first ones to receive the Holy Spirit. That was a major transition. However, since then, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and baptized into the body of Christ. I ask a third question. Has he given the promise of the Spirit to you and me personally, if you're a Christian this morning? And the answer is absolutely yes. And it was at the moment of your salvation. And then finally, I ask, should we be seeking something more? No, if seeking something more means to seek something more from the Holy Spirit, because we already have the Holy Spirit. If seeking to be more like Christ, yeah, go for it. That's part of the Christian life. It's part of the adventure of living for Christ, to learn more about him and about the Father, and to learn to live accordingly. But as far as seeking something more from the Holy Spirit, we are to be prayerfully relying on the Spirit's presence and power that already resides within us as we learn to live more and more for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for the glory of God the Father. Please bow with me. Father, we are grateful recipients of your Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who illuminates our minds to understand your word, who empowers us to walk according to your word, who sometimes chastens us because we don't walk according to your word always. We are grateful that you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and upon his ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you that we are part of your church, your universal church. We thank you that we are part of this church. Thank you that we have this time of praise and prayer together and instruction. I pray for the churches of those who are visiting today. I pray for their pastors. I pray for their leaders. I pray that you will guard them, empower them to walk according to your word. Even more so, I pray that for myself and for the leaders here. Thank you for your great patience. Thank you for the plans that you have for us even today. And I pray that we would each be faithful in loving you and serving you according to the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.